We're turning this morning once again to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We read verses 5 to 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 describe what we could call the rise of true religion in the soul. Verses 5 through 7 describe the progress of true religion in the soul. And we are paying some attention to these verses 5, 6, and 7 these Sabbath mornings. The progress of true religion in the soul. I have already pointed out that in all of his writings, the Apostle Peter speaks first of Christian faith, and then he speaks of Christian life. That what a person believes will automatically have a tremendous bearing on how that person lives. Now, our basic faith, our basic belief, is what we have been looking at in the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we were speaking about the proper object of the Christian's faith being the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the only Redeemer of sinners, the only Savior of those who are under the curse and wrath of a holy God because of their innate depravity and their willful wickedness. The Lord Jesus, then, the object of saving faith. But now the apostle says in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. The New Testament constantly emphasizes that Christianity is not merely a dead profession, nor is it a one-time decision. This notion that has got abroad today that Christianity is making a decision and that's it. You rest on that decision and go on as if nothing else had ever happened is so far removed from the Bible that one wonders how it ever managed to get such a fatal grip upon even evangelical churches. It is not a one-time decision. Christianity is not a mere burst of initial zeal, followed, as one cynic claimed, by a life of inertia thereafter. Rather, when you turn to the Scriptures, you'll find that Christianity is a living experience of spiritual development and spiritual life and progress in fellowship with our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize and repeat that. Christianity is rather a living experience of spiritual development, spiritual life, and spiritual progress in fellowship with our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Savior himself come to mind You remember he told the parables in Matthew 13, and he started off with the parable of the seed falling into four types of ground. In three of those areas, there was no real spiritual life. Now, in itself, that is a terrible warning to us as we come to the house of God, as we hear the preaching of the Word of God. It is not, I think, saying that three quarters of all who ever hear the gospel preached are never saved. It may be that, it may be more, it may be less. But it's simply saying that out of every congregation that ever hears the Word of God, there are four kinds of people, and three of them are unproductive as far as real spiritual life is concerned. There are those who are like the wayside or the pathway that is trodden hard by the feet of many travelers. There are people, and their heart is like that pathway that's baked and beaten. And when they hear the Word of God, it is, as it were, it just lights upon them. It doesn't penetrate the heart, doesn't penetrate the soul. It doesn't ever get to the conscience. It doesn't ever get really to the very seat of their being. They come and they go from hearing the Word of God, but it does them no good. Before you would know it, the devil comes, and like the fowls of the air pecking at the seed on the pathway, he simply takes the seed out of the way. It has not been buried in the soul, and it's open to be removed from their mind. How many of you are like that when you come to the house of God? You hear the words, but they never penetrate the soul. You're in the house of God for an hour or so, and then you're gone. And before you know it, all remembrance of what has been said is gone also. There is no thought. There is no meditation. There is no conscience about the Word of God. You're like those who are by the wayside. What a tragedy to have the good seed of the saving message of the gospel fall upon your heart, but your heart be so wickedly hard that there's no penetration into its soil. Then there are those, and they are like stony ground, and the rocks have never been taken out, and though the seed may find a place in which to fall, and it would apparently germinate, yet there's no depth of earth. For a while, you would have good hope looking at these people that maybe there's something, but there's no depth of earth. And as soon as the sun gets up, as soon as there is any difficulty, then they wither away, because there's no root of the matter in them. How often we have to confess with sorrow that there are many, many people who occupy the church pews, and there is no root in their Christianity. When things are going well, when fair days and easy times are here, they can quite glibly take their place among the people of God. But as soon as there is anything to test the reality of their profession of faith, it just obliterates that profession. They have no root in them. Now, if the root of the matter isn't in you, you're not a Christian. You may be a Presbyterian. You may be a Protestant. You may be a Baptist. You may be a Brethren. You may be whatever you want to call yourself. But you're not a Christian unless the root of the matter is in you. Then there are those, and they are like the thorny ground. The seed falls into the ground, and again you have good hope that maybe it's taking root and it's germinating and it's going to produce a living plant. But all around it, the old weeds and the thorns are still there, and they just choke that seed. The Lord Jesus tells us that those thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And again, this is very down to earth and very practical. There are people who know the Word of God, they hear the Word of God, the Gospel is made plain to them and clear to them, but their care for the things of the world, their care about the pleasures of the world, about the profits of this world, about all the practices of this world, the care that they have about what people think or say, the care that they have in their soul about things that are of this world and not of the next, they begin to choke out the Word of God. And especially the Lord Jesus draws attention to the deceitfulness of riches, because when people care greatly about the world, they usually care greatly most of all about how much they can accumulate in this world. The Lord Jesus says that is just like thorns that would choke out the Word of God. Sad then that there are people who hear the Word, sometimes even give promise. Maybe an early decision in their childhood or their youth. Some promise that there's some spiritual life there. But that promise is mocked by the ultimate reality. Either they have no root at all, or they care more about the world. But the Lord Jesus says there's other seed that falls into the good ground. And it brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. And he gives us the interpretation. He said, he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the Lord Jesus is saying that Christianity, real salvation, is more than just hearing the word. It's more than giving a fair profession. It's more than having the resemblance of a Christian. It's more than some apparent initial progress after a decision for Christ. It is something that takes deep root in the mind and in the heart. And how do you know it has taken possession of the mind and the heart? How do you know that a person has real faith? How do you know that a person has truly trusted Christ? Out of all the myriads of decisions that have ever taken place in the world, how do you know which are real and which are not? Well, ultimately, you'd have to say, that is not ours to judge. The Lord knows those that are His. But, nonetheless, we have got to examine our own hearts. And we can know whether our profession is real or whether it's unreal, whether it's true or whether it's false. And the Lord Jesus says, here's how you know when a person hears the word. Here's how you know whether his reception of that word is a saving reception by faith in me. Infallibly, the seed of the gospel brings forth fruit in his life. Now, not all Christians produce the same quality or quantity of spiritual fruit, but they all produce spiritual fruit. Galatians 5:22 tells you the fruit of the Spirit is, and it gives you 9 particulars of that one integrated fruit of the Spirit. And no man can say he has the Spirit if there is no fruit of the Spirit. And of course, Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this is very vital then. The Lord Jesus is telling us that Christianity is a living experience. It's a development and a progress of the life which he began when his Spirit regenerated us. It's a development of that in fellowship with him. He says, his people bring forth fruit. Again in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now again, it's the same truth, though the figure of speech is slightly different. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now that's a statement No if, no but, no maybe, no exceptions. I want you to understand this. This is not the top drawer of Christian experience. This is not some spiritual elite. This is the common Christian life. What is it to be saved? It is to be in Christ and to have Christ in you. Now the Lord Jesus says, if you are in me and I am in you, there's going to be an infallible result. You'll bring forth fruit. That's what true Christianity is in the life. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, we have again a different figure of speech, but the very same truth. The Apostle Peter says to us, I think I should have said 1 Peter 2 verse 2, that as newborn babes in Christ, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That ye may grow thereby. And then again he tells us that we are to grow, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, notice this emphasis on growing, developing, progressing, producing fruit. Our text puts it this way: add to your faith. Now, when it says that, look at it very carefully and you'll discover that this spiritual progress is the natural expression of that which God has begun in the soul. Verse 4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now verse 5 says, and beside this. Now that's an interesting little phrase. Naturally you would think, well, it means as well as. But I think if you look at it carefully and see how the similar phrases are repeated and translated through the New Testament, you'll find that it really has the idea of with respect to this. We are made partakers of the divine nature. Well, with respect to this very thing, you could actually translate it as for this very reason. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, and therefore, for this very reason, add to your faith virtue. In other words, what the Lord has done for us gives us the reason for spiritual growth. Now, I want to emphasize this. And I'm still getting toward the text. I haven't got there yet, but these are things we need to learn. Need to get a good handle on them. They're so simple and so practical, but we need to understand them. What God has done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit to our heart, by faith without works, that which God has done for us is perfect. But listen, it is never an excuse or a license to sin. It is never an excuse or a license to stagnate. When you think of what the Lord has done for us, for that very reason, what should we be? What should we do? In the light of what the Lord has done for us, can we make excuses to live in sin? Can we take that as a license? Well, the Lord has done it all. I'm saved by the merits of Christ, and I got this salvation without works of any kind. That's true. Does that mean, therefore, I sit back and I do nothing? If that's the logic of your mind, you're simply saying that you have an unrenewed and unregenerate mind, because the regenerate mind cannot think that way. Listen carefully. Peter is saying, we have been made partakers of the divine nature, and for this very reason, with respect to this very thing, we will now, he says, give all diligence. Now, spiritual progress always calls for diligence. What does the word diligence mean? Well, it means eagerness. Eagerness. It means earnestness. And it has in it the idea of haste. Making haste. Now put that all together and you'll discover that holiness and spiritual maturity, they don't just come about by accident. There is to be an eagerness and an earnestness to be holy and to make progress. Not only that, but we can't afford to put this off until tomorrow. This is not something we can say, well, I'll wait until I'm a wee bit older. Sometimes young people have the notion that, they're saved. They're saved all right. And they're not going to live very wildly. They're going to stay within the bounds of acceptability. But as far as really getting into the deep things of God, as far as really selling their lives out to the Lord and saying, Lord, here am I, do with me whatsoever you will. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do, whatever the cost. Young people nowadays seem to have the idea, well, now let's hold back from that. Let's put that off until the future. When I'm a little older, then I'll think of these things. My friend, we cannot afford to put this off till tomorrow. In this making or giving all diligence, there's the idea of haste. You see, the Christian life is described as a race. And whatever part of a race you happen to be in, whether it's a 100-meter dash or whether it's a 26-mile marathon, whatever part of a race you happen to be in, at that point, you're doing two things. You're running to finish and you're running to win. No matter where you are in the race, and all your tactics and all your energies and efforts are directed toward those aims. Now, the Christian life is a race. It's a contest. It's a war. And thus, it requires that we give this diligence, this earnest, eager haste to be about the Master's business. In verse 10, we read, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is the very same teaching as the Apostle Paul gives in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, where he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For or because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What's he saying? Work out your own salvation? Try to get to heaven by what you do? Not at all. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God has been working in you. God has done and is doing a work in your heart. But if God is doing a work inside, then work it out. What God works in, you work out. What God is doing internally should have an effect upon what you are doing externally in your life from day to day. So here is the truth then. In the light of what the Lord has done for us, can we show anything but diligence to be holy? Diligence will lead us to add to our faith. If we're diligent, we'll never say, well, thank God I'm saved, and therefore I don't need to worry or be concerned about the salvation of others. I don't need to be concerned about the work of the church. I don't need to be concerned about the prayer meeting. I don't need to be concerned about witnessing. I don't need to be concerned about missionary service or going into any other type of Christian ministry. I don't need to be concerned because I'm saved and that's it. No, listen. Diligence, that eager earnestness about the work of God, will lead you to add to your faith. Now, if you have a good memory, you'll remember when we were dealing with 2 Peter, I pointed out that this word add is a very interesting word. It means to furnish or to supply. It comes from a word that means the sponsor of the Athenian drama festivals. In those ancient times, rich men would spare no effort and no expense to set up a drama festival that would outdo the drama festivals that were paid for by their neighbors. So the sponsor of these drama festivals was expending his effort and his money. He was showing eagerness and earnestness and haste. He was showing diligence to put on this great festival. Now that's the word ad. He was furnishing the festival at his own expense. Now that's the word that's basically here. Add to your faith. It's the verb form of the same word. Add to your faith. What a picture of Christian diligence this is. What a picture of what it is to be eager. We are with this same spirit to pursue true godliness. We must spare no effort. Anybody who tells you that sanctification is always going to be easy is telling you a fairy tale. Anybody who tells you you simply, as a Christian, make a decision, put up a hand, walk up an aisle. This is why I am so unhappy about what is happening day by day and Sabbath day by Sabbath day in every fundamental church, where Christians are just told, make another decision, make another decision, make another decision, as if by the magic of putting your hand in the air, walking up the aisle, all your troubles are gone and all your struggles are gone. The idea is that sanctification is so easy, you just make a decision and it's all over. My friend, let me tell you, sanctification is fighting the flesh. Sanctification is fighting the world. Sanctification is fighting the devil. Sanctification is being clothed with the whole armor of God. Sanctification is a walk in holy fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that many a time, it's difficult. There are times in your life when the easy thing would be to sin. The less costly way would be to sin. When everybody else is doing it, the easy thing is to go with a crowd. The easy thing is to keep your mouth shut when it would be difficult to speak up for Christ. But we learn from this word ad that we are to spare no effort in our pursuit of holiness. Furthermore, we are to spare no expense in this pursuit of holiness. Whatever it costs you and me to follow the Savior, Peter is saying, do it. Now, he was writing to people, and it could have cost them everything. These people were in very dangerous circumstances. To be a Christian then was not to be a member of the majority society. It was to be a member of the most despised bunch of outcasts. The Jews hated them and dragged them before the courts. The Gentiles hated them and put them before the courts. Some Roman historians have told us about the lives of these early Christians. And admitting that they were above reproach, yet they tell the glorious stories of how they were led out to die. They were butchered. Now Peter is saying it may cost that. It may cost you everything if you're going to be faithful to the Lord. But if you're a Christian, in the light of what the Lord has done for you, he is saying spare no expense to be a fully mature, fully consecrated, dedicated Christian in the service of your Savior. Add to your faith. Christian growth. The progress of religion in the soul. It's very interesting where he starts this. The first step in going on with God he said, is to furnish virtue. Supply virtue. So I want us to think of that for a few minutes today. Christian virtue and how to develop it. Now we need to understand first the meaning of virtue, because the word itself is rather a rare word in biblical Greek. It's a word that was very frequently used in secular Greek, but not much in the Greek New Testament. It has various shades of meaning. The word means excellence and goodness. It has in it the idea of manliness, courage, or valor. And of course, it has the idea also of praises. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we read that we are a chosen generation, etc., that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And it's the very same word. Now, all of these aspects of its meaning have a great message for you and me today. For here's God's own description of the very first steps in the Christian life. This is the first thing He's looking for in our progress. By your faith, supply virtue. The first meaning is excellence or goodness. Now let me stop for a moment and emphasize what He's saying. He's saying something about what we are, not what we do. Because what we are must precede what we do. Doing without being is hypocrisy. That's the essence of Phariseeism. The Pharisees were always doing, 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 but they were not in their heart anything like the picture that their works were seeking to paint of them. How many people in the church like that? They know what to do to get past, to look good, to appear to be Christians. They have all the works to fool men, but very often in the heart there's no corresponding reality. He starts off, he says, add to your faith this virtue, this excellence, this true Christian goodness. Now, what is the goodness of anything? It has been well said that this word means goodness in the sense of the adaptation of anything to its proper purpose or end. I put it down here to a Christian and his goodness. What's the goodness of a Christian? The goodness of a Christian is the adaptation of his entire person to his proper end or purpose. Let me give you a quote from a very learned man who took this word like this. He said, the excellence of a knife is to cut. The excellence of a horse is to run. In other words, this word, meaning excellence or goodness, is showing the fitness of something for its proper purpose. Now, what is the chief purpose of man? What's the chief end of a Christian? Well, if you've learned your shorter catechism, even the very beginning of it, you'll know the answer to the first question, what is man's chief end, or the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's real goodness. That is real excellence. Could I say, that measures the true worth of a man. What measures your true worth? Not your muscles, not your strength, not your athletic prowess, not your brain power, not your business acumen, not your skill in any of the disciplines that men think are so important. What measures your true worth is, to get back to the catechism, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Peter puts it differently, but with the same effect, in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "We have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What is the excellence of a Christian? He is a partaker of the divine nature. He is an image, a reflection of the moral perfections of his Savior. He doesn't become God. That's not the meaning, as I pointed out last week, of being made a partaker of the divine nature. He does not become a participant in the actual substance of deity. He is not God. But he reflects the moral perfections of his Savior. That, my friend, is the true excellence of a Christian. Not only so, but he will escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. You see how that the word is delicately used here and carefully used? He's talking about escaping corruption. And then he speaks of the word that shows the fitness of a Christian for his real purpose in life. Can I tell you this? And I hope you'll never forget it. God has not fitted any Christian to live in sin. The fitness of a Christian is to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. The excellence and the goodness of a Christian is to walk separate from the corruption that's in the world through lust. Not to be in the muck and the mire and the filth and the ungodliness of this world. That's the excellence of a Christian. That's the meaning of this word virtue. Its second meaning, or the second shade of meaning, is manliness and courage, strength and valor. You see, we are in a war, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, as he goes, starts from there right through to verse 18, he speaks of this mighty battle, and he says we are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to stand and we are to withstand, and when we have done everything, we are still to be standing. Paul is saying we're wrestling against all the powers of hell and sin, wickedness and darkness. Great forces and furies are let loose against the child of God. And he says, you must put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because you've got to stand. Now that is courage. That is valor. That's what God is expecting of the people of God. And that is Christian goodness. Some people think, you know, that a Christian is to be sort of a milquetoast kind of a character. One of these characters that wouldn't say boo to a goose. He is so timid that all he can do is stand back and wring his hands in anguish when the great events of life are being played out. The Christian is just a little onlooker, and he can't say anything about anything and can't say anything about anybody. Well, they need to go back to the Bible, and they need to read the New Testament, to say nothing of the fiery prophets of the Old Testament. And they need to find this out, that God's people, while they have the goodness and the excellence of true relationship with Christ in their soul, yet they are warriors. They're warriors. True Christians are people of spiritual courage and spiritual strength and spiritual valor. I have seen people who wouldn't have the physical strength really to fight a third grader. I've seen people whose physical abilities would be as near zero as you could get,
But when it came to spiritual courage, man, they could take their stand. I know people, and you could not intimidate them. You couldn't intimidate them or make them refuse to testify for Christ. They would go in anywhere. I've often talked to you about my old elder back in Ballymoney, Albert Macaulay. I've often said of Albert, if he met the Queen of England, he wouldn't get out of her presence before he would give her the gospel. If he was talking to President Clinton, you may be absolutely sure, before he would be out of the president's presence, he would give him the gospel. And it wouldn't be just slipping him a wee gospel tract. He would give him the gospel. It doesn't matter who the person is, where the person is, what the intimidation is. Wouldn't matter. Absolutely fearless. And yet the amazing thing is this. When you talk to Albert Macaulay about his testimony, he would tell you that by nature he was so timid that he was afraid to open his mouth until God brought him to the place where he broke him before God. The only thing that mattered in life, the only thing that mattered, was to have the fullness of the power and the blessing of God for the service and the honor of Jesus Christ. And that day Albert died to what people thought or what people said. And from that day to this, however men may oppose or mock or whatever, his sole desire has been to be a warrior for Christ. That's the idea here. We're to add to our faith this courage. And of course, this idea of virtue has the thought of praise in it. That is, anything that brings praise to the Lord. Paul links the word virtue and the word praise in Philippians 4 verse 8, and he says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think of these things. These are the things, my friend, that have got to take our hearts. When you're evaluating a situation, when you're wondering, what should I do? Where should I go? What should my action be? What should my reaction be? Well, here is one simple way of evaluating it. Is there any virtue in this? Is there any goodness, any excellence in it? Is there any strength and courage in it for the Lord? Is there anything here that would bring praise to the Savior? It's a very good way to evaluate your whole life, in fact. You say you're saved. Well, step back this morning. Here is what the Apostle James calls the glass, the looking glass of Scripture, the mirror of the Word of God. So the invitation is to step back now and have a real good look at ourselves in the mirror, in the looking glass of God's Word. Let's evaluate our lives today in the light of this book. Is there any goodness? Is there any spiritual valor, venturing all for Christ? When you look at your life, is there that which brings praise to God? Do people look at you and praise God because of what they see and know of Christ in you and through you? This is what we're to add. This is the very first rung on this ladder of grace. Add to your faith virtue. Now, it's easy to say that's what we ought to have, but the question is, by what means do we develop this virtue? Well, the means of developing it are indicated here. Add to your faith virtue, I think, can be taken quite simply as saying, by your faith supply virtue or furnish virtue. In other words, we're to be very diligent to furnish or supply certain things. There are actually seven marks of the maturing Christian that we have here. But you'll notice something. We're not told to supply faith. We're not told furnish faith. Why? Because right up in verse 1, it says we have obtained that faith. We got it as a gift of God, so we don't have to supply it. We have already obtained it. But now that we have obtained it, we are to use faith. We are to furnish necessary items of growth in our Christian lives by this faith. Now let me just sum that up very quickly. Faith, therefore, is a very present, I should say an ever-present and ever-active principle in the Christian life. The faith that has power to save must have power to sanctify. Faith in the righteousness of Christ, as we have it there in verse 1. Faith in the righteousness of Christ gives us the assurance of acceptance with God on the sole merits of Christ without our works. And therefore, it sets us free to pursue good works out of love and as an expression of our fellowship with Christ. You see, all across the world, people are pursuing good works to try and placate God. People are pursuing good works to try and placate their own conscience. They're trying to do good works in order to merit heaven, to merit peace. You can't have heaven and peace by pursuing good works. You can only have those things by the free gift of God on the merits of Christ's work. He lived, He died, He rose again. Let me emphasize the last part. It's too often overlooked. That's what proves all the rest. You understand that? You cannot possibly simply shrug off the claims of Christ and say, well, it's just another religion, it's just another church leader, it's just another claim. You can't do that. You go to the tombs of all the great religious leaders in the world, in the history of the world, and they have all one thing in common. The occupant went into them and he never came out of them. But you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ and you have the best established and best attested fact in history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's how we're saved. God proved that this is my Son. This is the Lamb. This is the sacrifice, because I have raised Him from the dead. And that proves every claim that Jesus Christ ever made. Now that's how you're saved. But once you're saved by faith, you're free to do good works. I don't have to pray to make God love me. I don't have to work to make God accept me. God has done those things freely for me in Jesus Christ. Now I do good works out of joy, out of freedom, as an expression of love and fellowship with Christ. That's what faith does. It is an ever-present and ever-active principle. And this faith, as Peter puts it, is faith in the promises of God. And thereby it will be a shield against every attack of sin and Satan. It's going to strengthen us and give us confidence in the midst of every temptation and every battle. Why? Because the promises that we believe in always give us a way of escape. Isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10? There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. The Lord doesn't promise us that we'll not be tempted, but the Lord does promise us that with the temptation there will always be a way of escape. There will always be a way of victory. And we have faith in the promises, and those promises give us confidence of victory in Christ. So faith is an ever-present principle and ever-active principle. Finally, let me say about it that it's a very powerful and a very fruitful principle. And that brings us full circle. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo, one of the foremost theologians in the whole history of the church, Augustine said, faith is the mother and the root of good works. All the traits of Christian character that Peter mentions here are traceable back to faith in operation. What can produce good works? Willpower? No. Character? No. Why do I say character? Now, I'm not saying character is unimportant. Don't let anybody go out and say character is unimportant. That's not so. But these people who are running around telling you how to develop this character trait and that character trait and the other character trait, they're leading you astray. Because when you go to that book, you find an alarming thing. Even the greatest men of God always failed God at their strongest point. So their character was not sufficient to give them victory. Abraham is noted for his faith. He's the father of the faithful. God says that such was his tremendous faith that he staggered not at the promise through unbelief. When God told Abraham that he would have a son by Sarah, who was already an old, old woman, Abraham believed it. When God took that son and said to Abraham, put him on an altar and slay him, Abraham thought, I have a promise from God that through Isaac I'm going to have an innumerable seed. Now God is telling me to put him to death. Well, I'll put him to death, and I believe that God will raise him from the dead. Now that's faith. Abraham staggered not. He had great, great faith, but he couldn't depend on his character as a man of faith, because why did he deny Sarah? Two different occasions. Why did he subject her to humiliation? Why did he stand back and see her stolen on two occasions by heathens who wanted to take her into their harem? Why did he do that? Because of unbelief. Take Moses. Moses was a meek man. He was meek above all the other men of the earth. Yet Moses didn't get into the promised land. Moses sinned against God. Where did he sin? He sinned when his meekness wasn't enough, and he lost his temper, and in a vicious tantrum he insulted God and did despite to the very teaching that he had spent his life establishing. David was the man after God's own heart. David loved the Lord above life itself. How did he feel the Lord? He didn't love him enough. His love was too weak. You think of Peter. I don't think there was ever a more courageous disciple than Peter. Peter was certainly not a weak-kneed character who was ready to fold at the slightest opposition. It took great courage to do what Peter did. Peter stepped out of the boat onto the raging waves of the sea and walked beside Christ. That took courage. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when there was a whole bunch of armed men came to take his master, Peter took a sword and single-handed, he was ready to do war with the lot of them. Peter was not a coward. But yet, when a little girl said in the court of the high priest's house, I think you're one of them, Peter's courage failed. You see, my friend, it's not by character, however important character is, it's not by character that you will overcome and go on with God and produce this virtue. It is by an up-to-date faith. It's by believing the gospel, not in the past, but in the present. It is by applying the gospel of Christ to the situation as it now is. That's how you develop these spiritual characteristics. Paul says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So how do we develop Christian goodness, Christian excellence? How do we develop that courage, that manly valor that the Lord is looking for in this spiritual battle? How do we have lives that will promote the praise and honor of our Savior? By your faith. By your faith. That means acknowledge what God has provided for our life and godliness in Christ. Acknowledge it. Accept the provision that He gives us on the strength of His promise. And then act according to what God has said and done. That's what it is to live by faith. Understand it? Acknowledge what God has provided for our life and godliness in Christ. Accept that provision on the strength of His promise. And third, act according to what God has said and done. That way, faith will not be a solitary grace, but it will be mightily fruitful. It will give us true goodness in conformity to Jesus Christ. And that is the first great mark of the progress of grace in the soul. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. May God, in the sense of this great text of Scripture, make of every one of us a good Christian, in the sense simply of being a true Christian, marked by the very virtue of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. As we're now bowed in prayer, just before this meeting comes to its close, let me ask you, first, of the four kinds of hearers of the gospel that we talked about earlier, which are you? Is your heart so hard that what you hear disappears without thought very quickly? Or is it so strewn with rocks, so shallow, that there's no root for the gospel in your life? Or are you so full of care about the world and what it has to say and offer that you care nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does your heart sincerely receive this gospel and trust Christ alone for salvation? Let me ask you today, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you your sins forgiven? Are you reconciled to God? Do you know what it is really to live in a living fellowship with Christ? Where do you stand here? Let me invite you to Christ today. Man, woman, or boy or girl, if you're not saved, there's no better time and place. You need the Savior. And if you are a Christian, add to your faith virtue. The Lord is looking for the development of this spiritual grace, this moral spiritual goodness, the stamp of Christ within your heart. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave, and let's open the Scriptures together. If you're not saved, I can show you how to be saved. If you're a Christian, you're really needing to get right and get back to where you ought to have been with the Lord, then I'll be happy to help you too. May the Lord bless His Word to all our hearts. Father in heaven, write this Word upon every soul. We pray that Thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt save the lost. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt grant that men and women and boys and girls will today, by the grace of God, be brought to call upon Thee for eternal life as the free gift of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Make Thy people a people in whom there is this mark of true goodness and excellence and likeness to Jesus Christ. Make us truly a praise to the Lord in the earth. Hear our prayer, and part us now with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.